All right, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Let's all stand to our feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. I'm going to go ahead and read our text as normal, but our focus will be on verse 4 tonight. Starting in verse number 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, and tonight we'll be looking at high-minded. They're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Father, I pray that you would help us as we focus on this one word tonight, and that it would not only be an encouragement to us to be obedient to the command to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, but that we would also be careful not to become proud of our efforts in humility. So I pray now that you would just bless the preaching of thy word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It sounds kind of funny to say that, but it's very true. Many times we're very proud of our humility. And, we think, boy, I'm so glad I'm humble and not like that person or whatever. And we have to be careful in that, most assuredly. To be high-minded is quite simple in our understanding. It's to imagine yourself to be more than you are, to be self-inflated, to be haughty, to be filled with pride, whatever terminology that might make you see yourself setting yourself up above someone else without cause would be high-minded. It has to do with thinking. The mind is well, I'm up here and you're down there. Just look at the word, high-minded. Again, this is a mark of a very perilous time. Now, self-confidence and courage are not to be confused with this word. When a person believes that he can do something that's put before him, it shouldn't be considered high-minded. It may simply be that the skills necessary to do the job are at your disposal. Maybe you have the training, and maybe you just have the innate talent to do it. And so that's not high-minded at all. If somebody comes up to me and says, "Hey, Daniel, can you play the guitar?" My answer is, yes, I can play the guitar. Now, what I know is that I'm not the best guitar player in the world. In fact, I'm a rank amateur. I've never played professionally in my life. Don't think I could. But I know a few chords. I know some strum patterns. I can pick a few tunes. And I could actually sing an entire song to you while playing the guitar. You might not ask me to do another one, but I could do one. Beyond that, I'm pretty much lost in the world of guitars. It is not high-minded then that I would say, yes, I can play a guitar. People shouldn't say, "Oh, look at him. Who's he think he is?" No, that's not it at all. But if I were to tell you, you know what? I can play the guitar. I can play better than Hunter. I can play better than anybody in this room. I can play better than anybody in this world. Put them before me. That would be ridiculous and foolish pride. And it ought to be jesting. Because seriously, I don't have that level of skill. And to think myself, to imagine in my mind that I could do that would be foolish. So when somebody puts a job before you, being high-minded is a danger, but false humility is also just about as annoying. When someone begins to act like they have no ability whatsoever to do something. "Oh, no, I can't do anything like that." But if you can do it, if the job is set before you and you have the skills and you have the talent, someone says, "Hey, can you do this?" Be willing to give it a shot if you've been called upon to do that and say, "Yeah, here's my abilities, here's my talents and my skills, and here's my level. Let's see what kind of mess we can make with this. You know, let's go after it," and be willing to do it. But don't start bragging that nobody could touch the hem of your garment in your ability to do that particular thing. Somebody asked me one time if I knew how to weld. And there's no false humility in me saying, no, I couldn't do a very good job at that. I don't believe ever in my life I've ever struck an arc. Is that like a welder's term? Because that sounds kind of cool. But I've never done that. I don't think I have. My dad has got a welding machine. He's had a welding machine. I can't ever remember him not having a welding machine. So I was a little boy. They were big. Now they're little. And he's had welding machines. And I've seen him weld. And I've held things while he welded and went blind. I remember doing all this, you know, for him as a child. But I've never, ever used a welder. So it'd be very high-minded of me to instruct you in it. If you're welding, well, you know what I think you ought to be doing here. Kind of high-minded of me there. A little bit facetious to even try to pull something like that. Well, what we're looking at here is a person who does believe himself to be above someone else. This person is, we're called to avoid this person. Contextually, however, Paul isn't talking about somebody that can play guitar or can strike a weld or do anything like that. I believe he's speaking about somebody here who's high-minded about religious matters. And because they're further described in our text, if you'll just look at the text, you can see as he goes on, he says these people have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then he says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Now, I don't really know who Jannes and Jambres is. If you read the commentaries by Jewish scholars on the Pentateuch, they'll tell you that these were the two magicians that withstood Moses when he came in and used his rod and these same Jewish writers will tell you that they came out of Egypt with the Israelites, that they saw the miracles, they believed, and they left also. But these two men, they withstood Moses, and so in commentary on the Old Testament, Paul is saying these are the guys that did this. And these high-minded people are like these people that withstood Moses. They were resisting the truth. And that's what a high-minded person does. He won't acknowledge the truth, and he would rather believe a lie about himself and think himself to be something that he's not. He's lied to himself. He's fooled himself. He's withstanding the truth. He goes on to describe the men of corrupt minds, reprobate, concerning the faith. I mean, it just gets worse and worse. These men, their minds are corrupt. Their minds have something wrong with them. If you have a software that you're working with on your computer and it's corrupted, it won't run the programs. And so the mind will not think straight when it's corrupted. If it's corrupted, a corrupted, perverted mind is going to look at women with a wrong idea. They're going to look at their job with the wrong idea. They're going to look at it with an imagination of something that is untrue. I'm working this job I'm going to climb over everybody here. I don't care who's crushed in my wake. I'm getting to the top of this company. You know, and that very greedy mindset. Every woman is to be conquered. That type of corruption in the mind is going to make you think wrong about everything that you come in contact with. And of course, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men. How many of you know somebody that's high-minded? You know somebody that thinks they know it all, particularly in the religious arena. Every time you talk to them, they're just like, oh, they know it all. I had somebody recently not happy with me because I didn't know it all. It's true. They asked me a question. Pastor, I was talking to Pastor Josh about it, and I said, they asked me a question about something. I said, well, I don't know. I think that's a very difficult question. And I'm like, well, you ought to know. You should know. You're the preacher. You're right. I'm supposed to have all wisdom, but, you know, I missed out on that class that week in college. You know, I didn't get the all wisdom implant. And so I don't know everything. And but what it says here is they're not going to proceed any further because their folly is going to be manifest unto all men. It's going to be, and remember the word manifest means laid open, made obvious to everybody, as theirs also was. So their folly is going to be well known to people. The foolishness of the idea that they think they know everything. People's going to be like, yeah, they think they know everything, but it's obvious just to the casual observer that they don't. And so these men, to be avoided, are going to be pretty easy to avoid because their foolishness is going to be self-evident. You're going to be able to pretty well go, yeah, yeah. The thing is you need to also be a little introspective in this and make sure you're not high-minded in anything. That you've crushed down that will to be the king of the hill so that you're not going to act that way. So now if we tried to avoid every proud person that we meet, we might have a challenging task set before us. So I believe Paul is focusing in on the high-minded individuals in the religious realm, the high-minded supposed theologian. The man who views himself to be so wise theologically because of the context that's laid out here. The one who, as verse 5 says, does in fact have a form of godliness. There's no doubt that they act with a type of godliness. And whether it's a biblical godliness or not, it's put forth as the right type of godliness. Maybe it's not a biblical godliness. Maybe their biblical view about something is really not substantiated by Scripture, but they promote it as being scriptural. And they say, oh, no, all Bible believers ought to believe this. They ought to all believe this. If they don't believe this, then they're not a Bible believer. And the truth will be put forth, or this statement will be put forth as a biblical truth, when in fact, it can't be substantiated from the Scriptures. And so that type of fooling yourself is definitely tied in with being high-mindedness. Now, it may be a works-based gospel that says, if I do all of these particular things, or if I avoid all these particular things, there's always two sides to this thing. If I'm participating in these activities, I must be right with God. Or if I'm avoiding all of these activities, I must be right with God, because I've heard people say, well, I don't do that. And my question is, well, is that forbidden in Scripture? Or I do this. Well, does the Scripture command that you do that? You know, so be very careful about falling in on one side or the other. And so these folks may have a works-based gospel. It may be that they are working something to be right with God, or they're working to not do something in order to be right with God, when in fact the very things they select and they identify as godly just simply aren't there in Scripture. They have a form of godliness. It's just not the right form. And I was swimming from a very early age. I don't remember how I learned to swim. I think my dad helped me to campground one time. I think Waterloo. We were camping out at Waterloo. We used to go camping in the back of his pickup truck when I was real little. You know, he had one of them camper shells that was set on it, and you'd pile your lawn chairs in there and everything, and you'd go camp at Waterloo. And I think that's where I learned to swim. But I remember there was a rope swing out there, and people were swinging off that thing, and I swung off of it and did a belly flop. And I remember somebody saying, man, that was great form. I didn't really know what that meant then, but I thought, that was great form. I did a belly flop, but that was great form. Well, it was a great form. It just wasn't a very good form. And unfortunately, these men do have a form of godliness. It is a form. It sets forth as though they are acting or performing in a way that they're declaring is right, is scriptural. But they deny the purpose behind the power. They profess religion, They may actually even be connected to a church or some other religious organization. They keep up a particular form in order to hold a position to impress others. Well, I'm a member of such and such church, you know, as though that answers all the questions that may be on a person's mind. But by denying the power thereof, they're opposing the real power of true religion. They deny it. They want nothing to do with that true power. And true religion in and of itself exerts influence in the life of an individual, and it affects those around them. True religious power. True religion. And the Bible talks about true religion and undefiled. Now, what true religion, and for people say, I'm not religious, I'm a Christian, get over that statement. I don't know why people make that statement, because the Bible speaks explicitly about true religion. So think about it in this aspect. True religion restrains your passions, and it makes you become a servant. True religion and undefiled is actually described that way in the Bible. Pure religion, undefiled, crushes our carnal desires and makes us humble servants to the least in the church. What's pure religion and undefiled doing to a man? It's making him serve widows and orphans. The people that you're not exactly going to get great accolades to help, and I assure you, they're not going to be able to financially bless you back. So pure religion and undefiled is described as somebody who goes and serves the least. That's what pure religion will do. And yet they have a form of godliness. They have this form about them, but it's not driving their passions and restraining them, and it's not crushing their carnal desires. In fact, the description of these people is that they're going into silly women's house, these women that are laden with sins and led away with divers lusts, they're going in and leading them captive. Instead of helping them, they're hurting them. So this is what their form of godliness does. Now, a close adherence to a set of religious rules should never be confused with true piety of heart. Because the Pharisees were excellent at it. The Sadducees were pretty good at it. The scribes were pretty good at it. They adhered to a very strict set of religious rules. And Jesus said that while everything outwardly looks right, your heart is far from it. Even their lip profession was right. All their activities, and they said the right words. But he said, the bottom line is your strict adherence to all of these outward trappings of religion are fabulous, but your heart is far from me. That's not true piety. It's only a form of godliness. It has the shape and kind of looks like it, but it's not real. It's, as Jesus described them, full of dead men's bones. There's nothing alive there. True piety results in evident humility and fervor in service, as I said, to the least in the church. To the least in the church. This is what true piety does. True humility. It causes us to say who needs to be served rather than who can serve me. A deacon who does not want to serve in the church and humble themselves and provide whatever table service is necessary is really no deacon by name. I've had folks in the past inform me that they would start serving if they were made deacons. I said, well, that's kind of backwards. Really, you ought to be somebody who already has the Spirit of God in your heart and is an honest man and it's evident you're already a servant. I don't want to hang a title on you and then it makes you that way. It'd be like me taking a tag that said dog and hanging it on my cat's neck. And everybody that comes to visit me, I'd say to you, yeah, you like my dog? And they'd look at it and go, that's no dog. That's my dog. Right there. It's got a label attached to it. And they'd throw a stick and say, fetch. And my cat would just lick its paw like, yeah, whatever. It'd never move. It doesn't obey anything I tell it, as a matter of fact. And if I flipped it around and I told you my dog was a cat, you certainly wouldn't believe that. Well, just by hanging the name on somebody's neck as a deacon doesn't make them a deacon. At the same time, I have had and presently have men who are serving in any way they can that don't even have the title of deacon. There's people in this church that you just say, hey, this service needs to be taken care of. This activity needs to be done. Are you available to do it? And they're like, done. It's done. And they just jump to it and they do it. Now, fortunately, we're blessed with a couple of deacons that understands what the title means. The actual Greek word means an attendant or one who waits, like one who waits upon a table, serves whatever the people at the table need at the time. However, the modern definition of a deacon is this: an official in a church, ranking just below a priest. So you see, it's a Catholic definition, but it's an official. Somebody who holds high office just underneath the priest. And that's exactly how many churches have their offices of service set up. You've got the pastors, you've got the deacons in charge next. In charge? No, serving. These men serve. First person you go to for service would be these guys. And sometimes we get it mistaken. Well, all they're supposed to do is handle the money in a church. No, they're servants. To take the load off the ministers so the ministers can be about the word. At least that's the way we read it in the book of Acts. And so that's what deacons do. So if you're high-minded, you'd be disqualified as a deacon. If your mindset was such that I'm above all the people, rather than pure religion and undefiled, which restrains our passions, crushes our carnal desires, and drives us to help the least. So there's a big difference between somebody who's high-minded and somebody who is a humble servant. So humility in heart and in mind, not being high-minded, always results in some form of service to others. It always does. You think of the story of the Good Samaritan. In the story of the Good Samaritan, he was not like the religious crowd. It was very high-minded. It's above me to help this injured person in the ditch there. This person has been set upon by robbers and they're probably going to die. It's really not my business. Well, no. It ought to be your business, because you say you're a religious person. You have a form of godliness. Ah, but I'm busy denying the power thereof. The power of godliness is that it will affect me in heart and mind and life. My life will follow that form of godliness if it is a pure and undefiled religion. So humility in heart and mind results in service. It results in a willingness to do whatever you're called upon to do. That will distinguish a high-minded person, the guy who has his mind, I'm better than that, from the person that says, only worth in me is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so where can you put me? Let me serve. I'm ready to serve. Now, the men in our text here would make terrible deacons. They would make terrible elders. However, these are the very men who self-style themselves as better than deacons and better than elders, who put forth a form of godliness, not a form that will affect or change their life or help anybody, but one that looks good and impresses. They can wear the right clothes, they carry a Bible that they can quote certain things profusely from, they can act in a certain way. But they would never, ever be able to meet up to the standard that the Word of God gives for either of those offices. Now, there are constant warnings for high-mindedness in the Scriptures. And as I was going through studying this, I found an hour's worth of just reading and commenting in verses after verse after verse after verse that we could go through and probably do the next two or three Wednesday nights and never do justice to all of the places in the Bible speaking of humility as opposed to pride and high-minded thoughts and activities. But to keep it focused on the religious aspect that I believe that Paul is dealing with Timothy, I just picked out a few of those. So one was in Romans chapter number 11. And in this particular passage, Paul was warning the Jews, and this is such a contrast here, he's warning the Jews not to trust in their Jewishness and to imagine that their Jewishness qualifies them for eternal life. And in the same, at the same time, he warns the Gentiles not to be proud of being grafted into the root and thinking that because they were grafted in, now they're better than the Jews who were natural branches. So he was like, you see, Jesus came unto his own received him not, and branches were broken off. There were people that were exposed that truly were not sons of Abraham. They were, their father was the devil, Jesus said. They self-styled themselves as something they were not. They were high-minded. So he warns the Gentiles, now don't you get haughty and think because you've been grafted in that the gospel is now being preached to the Gentiles that you're better than them. Be very careful in that aspect. And he says in Romans 11:20, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. When you stand by faith, the first thing you think is, oh yeah, I exercised faith, and therefore that's why I'm grafted in, forgetting that faith is a gift of God. So he's telling them, remember, the only reason you're standing is because of a gift that was given to you. It was the gift of faith. God granted you that. You didn't even have faith until it was gifted to you. And in fact, I think this coming Lord's Day, we're talking about that whole concept that there's nothing good that we've got that wasn't absolutely given to us by God. Nothing, that, what does it say? All good things come from above, from the Father of lights. If you think faith is a good thing, then of course we have to admit it comes from God. So he tells them, be not high-minded, but fear. So you ought to tremble when you think about the fact that, hey, you know, I'm standing here because God has gifted me, not because I'm so good, I deserve it, or I have some talent, or God got a good thing when he got me. None of that. Every one of us would admit we're all losers at one level or another. And the fact that God saved us is absolute grace. We're just like, I'm so unworthy to receive that. So don't be high-minded. And he uses that word right here in verse 20 of Romans 11. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Very strong warning for people who might think of themselves to be something. Oh yeah, buddy, I'm better in this aspect or that aspect. Now sometimes the temptation to view our standing before God as though we had somewhat to do with our standing in grace can cause us to be proud until we realize who we were when God saved us. We know we did not save ourselves, but somehow to be saved causes man to imagine we worked our way there. It just astounds me. There was a cartoon, I can't remember. I didn't see it. I only remember a phrase from it where this guy is singing a song. And I think it was The Rock. Dwayne Johnson was the voice for this cartoon. What can I say except you're welcome? And that's almost the attitude of the modern day Christian. What can I say except you're welcome? You know, not thank you, but you're welcome. You know, here I am. Lucky you. Really? Is that the attitude that a saved man ought to be presenting to the world, and we're proud oftentimes. We're proud because we have come to a spiritual understanding, maybe, over some matter. Maybe we've discovered some spiritual truth. It's finally set into our minds now, and we're now above all these people who hadn't figured this thing out. We're high-minded, forgetting that there was a day I was just like them. There was a day I needed instruction. There was a day I needed somebody to be really patient with me because I was really thinking stupidly. There was a time when I didn't understand because I didn't know the whole counsel of God in the aspect concerning whatever that doctrine was. And so I believed something based on a single verse or two verses, but I didn't take the context of Scripture in mind, the whole of Scripture. And when I discovered, I was like, oh, this is so awesome. How can you not see this, you idiot? And wait a minute. 2 days ago, you didn't understand this. No, wait, 20 minutes ago, you didn't understand this. You know, and I remember, they're not here in this church, but I remember a family one time that were attending the church, and their son came to this startling discovery in the Scriptures about some truth, and he went in to tell his family. He goes, listen what I just read in the Bible. And he shared it with them, and one of the siblings disagreed with him. And it broke out into such a horrible fight that I was called in to mediate and counsel, because they were so angry with one another and so furious, and the mom and dad were on opposite spectrums, and you know, and so I was not called in to bring about peace. You know what they called me in for? To settle the argument. We'll ask pastor. Whatever he says, that's what we're going to believe in this house. I was like, oh, no, we aren't. Y'all going to start acting civil. Y'all have got to treat one another with love. And you need to defer to one another. It was just a mess. And the doctrine was not even a matter of salvation or grace or anything of that nature. It was just... But one got so high-minded, and then the other one was so high-minded about being right, and this one was arguing, it fell to pieces. And I'm afraid we do that sometimes over our amazing theological knowledge about whatever topic it may be that we have adopted. Other times it isn't spiritual, we know that. Our high-mindedness might not deal with a spiritual matter. It could even have something to do with maybe a socioeconomic issue, like it did in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 17, Paul was addressing this matter. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not, what? High-minded. There it is. Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So having a bit more than our neighbor causes us to think, I must be smarter than them because I've got more. I must be harder working than them because I've got more. God's blessed me more because of something special about me. Once again, going back to some form of works, not based on true holiness, but true based on some type of ideology or mindset that is outside of Scripture. And so wealth can cause us to be high-minded and think that we're untouchable. And we see that many times in the political realm as they amass power or finances, and they believe that, hey, we'll make a rule for one group of people, but we're going to follow a different set of rules. They need to do this, and we can do that. I think the Prime Minister of England right now is in a kettle, and he is in trouble because he made a ruling. He said, if you go out and you are in public in groups, the police will come and enforce it. You will be in trouble with the law. Oh, well, guess what? He was throwing a party at, was it 10 Downing Street? And now he's in trouble. And they're going to try to work through all that. But for some reason, we get to the point that we think our level of either wealth or power makes us in some way untouchable. And we can't live that way. We can't live that way at all. Now, I've yet to mention the definition from the Greek of the word high-minded, and this is probably as good a time as any to do so. Have you ever heard somebody use the phrase, they're blowing smoke up your skirt? Has anybody ever heard that phrase? You probably have heard that. And, it comes from the idea of this Greek word. It has to do with false praise being sent toward someone. So when you blow smoke up somebody's skirt, you're not telling them everything they need to know. You're kind of fluffing them up. You're giving them something false here to cloud the truth. So you say, stop blowing smoke up my skirt. You may not wear a skirt, but that's what you say. The actual Greek word for high-minded is actually comes from a word to envelop with smoke. It's the idea of being high-minded. It envelops you with smoke, which could cloud your vision to the truth of any particular matter. Now, in a smoky, dim-lit room, it sounds like the beginning of some type of Dick Tracy story, doesn't it? In a smoky, dim-lit bar. Well, things are never clear in a room like that. Could you see clearly what was going on? No, it was kind of smoky in there. It was very dim-lit. When we clear the air, what do? We make things manifest, don't we? Let's clear the air on this matter. What are we doing? We're making sure everybody understands what's going on. When we shed some light on a topic, what are we doing? We're making sure that everything is manifest. Now, nobody's going to miss something. And I always look better in a dark room. I'm very handsome in a dark room. You know, because you can't see all the blemishes, can you? You can't see all the problems of somebody. And so a high-minded person has enveloped themselves in a fog so that they don't see things as they truly are. In fact, our text, as it goes on to describe those men, where it says that they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They can't see through the smoke. They're so high-minded that they are unable to get a clear eye shot of what is going on. And so, they're going to choose wrong. They're going to be corrupt in their minds. They're going to be corrupt in their decision-making process. It will not be right. When we think of corrupt, we think of something that is like in a judicial setting. There's a corrupt politician. But the idea of corruptness has to do with rottening and something that is not fit to be touched or eaten anymore, but be gotten rid of. Now, another danger of being high-minded is the fall that can follow it. The downfall that can follow being high-minded. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see this. This is a place where the Greek word is used, but the English word high-minded isn't in this text. There's another word in this text. So look at it with me. And we're speaking about a bishop here, or a person, a man that's being looked at for the office of bishop. He's being considered for the office of an elder in a church. 1 Timothy 3:6, he describes him, he says he must be not a novice. Can't be a beginner. Lest being lifted up, and here's the word, with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. It's a danger of being high-minded. The same Greek word is used there to describe a man that is lifted up with pride, and the danger is that he could fall into the condemnation of the devil. Fall into the same thing that condemned the devil. That's exactly what's being said there. Not that the devil necessarily is going to condemn him, although that is one reading by a commentator that I read this week. He could fall into the same thing that caused the devil to fall on the account of pride. And I believe a large part of the apostasy of Satan was in fact pride. It could have been produced, and I don't know, but it could have been produced by some honor that was conferred on him in heaven. Certainly beauty seems to be attributed to Lucifer in the early stages descriptions about him are just incredible. And so with that, he became very proud. And it was declared that it was his pride. High-mindedness then needs to be guarded against. And we need to put much effort into it. Because we have so many scriptures that remind us that we ought to humble ourselves, that we should seek to not have a relationship with pride. And while that's a mark of a perilous time, that men would live in this way, it is also a warning to believers. Why? Because we read in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 3, and this is the last text we'll look at. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 3. As a warning to believers, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. So everybody there in the church at Rome, he's writing this letter to them. They get this letter, and let's say the minister gets it. Hey, we just got a letter from the Apostle Paul. And everybody's, oh man, we're going to gather around and read this letter. And he says, to every man that is among you. So everybody is listening. What's he about to say? Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Seriously, Paul, that's the word that you've written us? That's what you've written to tell us? That I'm going to think that that's a lesser important matter, probably, Paul. We'll be very careful in that. Because many proud men fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And so he warns them not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I like how it's written in our Bibles, is that it's not just this shotgun effect, but he says not to think of himself. You, individually, consider what I'm writing to you. Don't you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but instead, this is what you ought to be doing, but to think soberly. Soberly. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Wow. That's great humility, is gauging the measure of faith that you have been dealt. That's great humility. I had somebody here one time tell me that it came to me and they said, I'm quitting my job and I'm going to go to the mission field. And I said, man, that's great. We'll start praying about it. And he said, yeah. I said, I want to make sure I do this right. I want to make sure I plan this out right. Make sure we don't do anything foolish. But I believe that I need to go to the mission field. And I said, well, that's very honorable. And we talked about it and whatnot. And I had somebody come to me and say, they're crazy. They're so... He has a good job. Why would he quit that good job and go to the mission field? What is he, a nut? I said, no. I said, you know, he believes this is what he needs to do. And he wants to preach the gospel. He has a great burden for the people that he's wanting to go to. And he's a ding-dong, man. I can't even believe he would even imagine doing something like that. Does he understand what he's doing to his family? You know, well, she actually wants to go with him. What? No, I know her. She could not possibly want to go with him. And so their measure of faith that they'd been dealt was quite different than the measure of faith, obviously, that was dealt to this individual, because this one person thought it was absolutely foolish to trust and lean upon the Lord. Somebody told me one time, Pastor, don't you dare go full time. I was at a little church, and the church offered to give me a full-time salary, and I was really weighing it heavily, and somebody came and said, don't you do it. Churches are fickle. They're fickle. The minute they don't like you, they're going to get rid of you. I'm telling you, you're going to say something, make one person mad. You're going to make the big tither mad in the church. And when you make the big tither mad, that's it. You're out of it. And I said, well, I said, you know, I said, I came here working a job. I'll go find another job. Yeah, but you got a good job right now. Boy, you don't have to, you know, I was just terrified of that. That would be the case. And I'm afraid that many times we do think ourselves very high in determining what another man's faith should be. This is how you need to exercise faith. Because I know from my vantage point what is right. That's very high-minded. And we need to follow this portion of Scripture closely here. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that's a challenge, because I assure you, some of you in here probably have much greater faith than I do in certain areas. There are certain things that your faith is just unimaginable to me in a certain area. And then for myself, I may have great faith in some other area, and you're like, Pastor, that's crazy. I don't know if I could do that. And well, the thing I want us to do is I want all of us to guard against this temptation to be high-minded. We want to guard against it. And when we find ourselves in association with those that are high-minded, that we would try to step back from that and make sure our relationship with them is not something that could compromise our faith, that could tempt us and lead us away. And do not become proud of your lack of high-mindedness. So glad I'm not, you know, like the man praying in the temple, Lord, thank you that I am not like this publican over here, this sinner. Thank you, Lord, you know, that I'm better than that. Very high-minded. So there's so many illustrations in the Bible about being high-minded. So you can study those out this